Our text scripture this morning will be found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, I went one over, Pastor. But the ending of the verse is verse 13. It got good to me, y'all. And I'll read 13 again for clarity. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Don. It would seem good as we're dealing with sin to open with prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you made everything good, very good. And yet, sin has corrupted so much. We see it in our own hearts and we see it in the world around us. We're even told in your word that creation itself is groaning for the redemption of men. And so, Lord, we don't come to passages like this lightly. We don't come to it assuming we understand it all. But, Lord, we know you do. And so in our weakness, we ask for your help. Help us understand it rightly and to cling to Christ ever more tightly because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start talking about sin. It'd be good to figure out a little bit about how all these things relate to each other. Because there's temptation, and there's sin, and there's evil. And when those three things come together, bad stuff happens. Everything up to this point, all the previous sermons we've been going through here in Genesis, have all been about good stuff. This is the first time outside of the fact that Adam needed to realize he needed Eve, that we come to something that is not just not good and can be fixed very easily, but something that's truly horrible. So how do temptation and sin and evil work together? Well, evil is what tempts to sin. We see that here. The serpent is the one who does the tempting, not God. So that which was already fallen tempts those who were not fallen into sin. The struggle is, sin in and of itself is an evil. We'll talk about why a little more, but sin itself is a form of evil. And it produces more evil in response to itself. And we'll see that in the text as well. So we have this chain that gets forming of temptation, bringing about sin. The sin produces evil, and that evil causes more temptation that brings about more sin. Do you see we're in a struggle right there? We got a really bad loop going on. And if it were not for God stepping in and sending us Christ, that loop would just continue. But praise God, what we're learning about today is not the final end of man. So what is sin exactly? I mean, sometimes it's easy to think of sin in kind of casual terms. Like, yeah, okay, so I should have told them the truth, and I told the person that, you know, oh, that shirt's really cute on you, and it isn't. I guess that's sin. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about lightheartedness towards things. You may not be familiar with the idea of a catechism. We tend not to do them much anymore. But throughout the ages, Christians have produced training tools to help them understand key things in the Bible. You got the Westminster Catechism and so forth that are pretty well known. There's a newer one out called the New City Catechism. It's designed for kids and adults. And the kids' definition for sin, I think, is really helpful here. It says, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created. It is not being or doing what He requires in His law. So anything where we either actively reject or even just passively ignore God, that's sin. Why? Well, because if God is the greatest thing in the entire universe and beyond that could ever be, and all praise and all glory and all honor is due to Him, then to ignore Him or reject Him is to do the opposite of what we were designed to do. If that is what is best for us, then sin is simply not doing that. But we often look at it as well in the second half of the meaning, not being or doing what He requires in His law. There's things God says, do this, don't do that. And when He says do it and we don't, that's sin. When He says don't do it and we do, that's sin as well. So we get sins of commission, they call it, where you actually actively do something God said not to. And we've got sins of omission, where God says, you should do that. And we're like, nah, I don't think I will. All those things together form sin. You say, well, how did that play out here? I mean, it's just eating a piece of fruit. Is it really that horrible? Well, yes, because of what eating the fruit represents. That's why we need to look at this and understand where it comes from. So, verse 1, you've got the crafty serpent. Craftier than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made, and He speaks to the woman. So before we even get there, let's talk about the serpent. Because it doesn't say in the text in Genesis that the serpent is anything but a crafty beast. However, I think it's pretty obvious to all of us, if a snake starts talking to you, something weird's going on, right? Now, Adam and Eve didn't necessarily know that because they had not encountered a world that they didn't know beasts shouldn't talk. I think there's a reason that He's called the craftiest of the creatures God had made, and Satan decided to use the serpent to do the tempting. We find out later in Scripture, actually, if you go to the very last book of the Bible, you find that there really is a declaration that that serpent was really the devil. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this in the discussion of what all was going on in the battle. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the fall, in terms of a universal fall, had already happened amongst the angels at this point. We don't know in Genesis how that happened. It's not told to us. All we know is that the fall had happened, and that now the serpent was the devil. So how did this evil come to be? Are there other passages in Scripture that help us understand it? Well, yes, I'll give us two for this morning. One is Jude, verse 6. Jude's only one chapter, hence verse 6. It says this, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So here we see in the Revelation passage, it talks about the devil and his angels being thrown down. Why were they thrown down? Well, according to Jude, it's because they did not stay within their own position of authority. There is a rejection of God's authority at the core of sinfulness. The angels that followed the devil within their own heart, so to speak, had denied God's authority. They wanted it for themselves, and so they were cast down. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, puts it this way. "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," and then he continues on with examples of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, and then says, hey, God knows how to keep the righteous, and he knows how to punish the wicked. So what was hell originally designed for? It's designed for fallen angels. Why do people end up in hell? Because we follow the fallen angels. And we end up where they end up. So that's who's speaking. It's the devil, it's Satan, it's the accuser, it's the deceiver who's speaking. And in his heart, the reason he's been cast down is already because he refuses to acknowledge God's authority. So, when you read what he says, knowing he's been a liar from the beginning, you know what you're going to hear from him is something that's going to try to question God's authority, because that's where he's at. So, what's he say? Did God actually say, and then tells a total lie, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? No, of course God didn't say that. God was a kind and generous and giving God who gave them tons of stuff in the Garden of Eden, told him, eat of all of them, except one. So he starts off with a blatant lie. And Eve is smart enough to know, that's not right. That's not what he said. So she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden." And then adds, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That was not part of the original command. She added that one in. So the serpent's sin in all this is twisting God's word to try to tempt others to disobey it. He's lying about the consequences of sin. He turns to her and says, "You will not surely die." It's a lie. God said you will, Satan said you won't, and now Eve's got to decide who she's going to believe. But note Eve's misstep here already. She added, "Neither shall you touch it." I think that's important for us to understand, because oftentimes in our battle against sin, we want to add extra barriers in the way of sin to keep us from transgression. In other words, the command was, don't eat of it. Well, if I'm not supposed to eat of it, then if I put the rule in my mind, don't even touch it, well, then I definitely won't eat it because I won't have touched it. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. Putting protections in place can be a very good thing to do. But she said, God said that was true. And that wasn't part of God's law. That was her interpretation of how to prevent herself from doing something she shouldn't do. Do you see the difference? See, we run into this in the world around us and in the church life because the Bible says things, and what the Bible says, we need to stick with. Whether we like it or not, what the Bible says is true, and we need to conform ourselves to the Word of God. Now, it is not wrong of us to say, hey, in order to avoid some of those things that are really dangerous for us, maybe we should put some extra protections in place. But we cannot confuse those protections with the Word of God. Okay? So what keeps us from being what we would call legalistic is we're not adding things to the Word of God and making everybody do those things for themselves. I may be tempted in a certain area and need to set up an extra boundary for myself to keep myself from sin. You may not struggle with the same thing. So for me to force you to go beyond the Word of God is not helpful. For you to force me to go beyond the Word of God and what you have set up for yourself, not necessarily helpful. Now, it may be wise. We may want to share with each other what we found is helpful in things. But when we go beyond the Word of God in determining what must be done and what must not be done, we've gone too far in enforcing that on others. So, we've got clear lines here. Some people get hung up on one or the other. Let's just be clear in what is sin and what isn't. Sin is when God's law is being violated. What the Word of God says, what He says in His Word, that's what we must follow. Anything else can be left to wisdom and conscience to be able to decide what's wise in terms of keeping us from sin. So that's Eve's thing. She added something in and claimed it was God's word, but understandable. She's trying to keep herself from sin. So what is the first sin of mankind? Satan tells her that you'll know good and evil, you'll be like God, your eyes will be opened. And she sees the tree. It looks good. It looks tasty. And she ate. She let the situation around her, what she saw, what appeared to be good in her eyes, trump what God had said is reality. Now, it is okay for you to trust your eyes and your ears and your sense of touch. And God gave us these for a reason. But let's be real clear. If we're looking around at something and our five senses tell us one thing and God's word tells us something different, His word rules. We would sooner question, am I really seeing that correctly, than we should question, is God's word true? So what she saw and said, it does look really good. And if I just forget about the fact that God said there'll be consequences because I got someone standing here telling me there won't be, let's go for it. Was her eating her sin? I would argue it's a sign of her sin. She ate because something had already gone horribly wrong in her heart. And then, after she eats it, we have this very interesting phrase. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. What's Adam's first sin? Was it eating? Sort of. But much like Eve, that's a sign of his sin. His heart was already a mess before that. In order to understand the core of sin and why eating the fruit could be seen as putting sin on display, we have to understand what's come before this in Genesis. God created male and female, brought them together, joined them, right? As we learn, you know, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So we've got this community that God has intended to happen. It's supposed to model Christ in the church later on. It's supposed to be a reflection of the community that God is in within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship with one another. It's supposed to be a glorious community between these two. They were better together than they were apart. It was not good when Adam was alone. It was good when Adam and Eve were together. And so Eve tries to go it alone against the serpent. When the serpent comes and says to Eve, "Did God actually say?" Her correct response, since it says her husband was there with her, would have been to back up, take him and say, "Answer that one. You're the one who told me, so if we're going to get this right, you got this. I'm behind you all the way. Take him." And the moment that she thought, "I can handle this one on my own," the community that was intended to be there was separated. Now, is she the one to blame in that? Well, for her part, yes. But Adam, for his part, too. See, when the serpent came up and tempted Eve and said, "Oh, this isn't really going to happen. God didn't really mean that." You know what Adam should have done? Found the nearest stick from the nearest tree and beat that snake to death. "Don't you dare talk about God that way. That's not how God talked to us. I don't know who you are, but you ain't welcome in this garden. Get out." And he didn't. He stood by and let his wife be deceived and didn't do a thing about it. Have you seen any of these sort of things happening in society around us? Do you see people who, rather than being in community trying to deal with things that are hard to deal with on your own, they go off and try to do it themselves? Have you ever seen people who, when they know better, stand by and don't act when they should? Adam and Eve represent in their responses to the temptation that comes from the serpent the core of sin. It's either failing to do what God said to do, which he gave Adam dominion over that garden, and he needed to take dominion over that snake, and he didn't. Or by actively doing what God said don't do, which is what Eve did. She decided her mind was smarter than God's in terms of what she should do. So in them is represented what both sides of the sin coin are. The community is broken at that point. We're going to see next week when we look at the consequences of the fall. That's really one of the core punishments that come, is that community is broken. This is important for us to understand because we are still of Adam. We may be in Christ, so we may be of the new Adam too, but we're still got a little bit of old Adam in us. And the reality is the temptations that come to us do not differ in what they're tempting us to do than what the temptation was to Adam and Eve. The temptation is reject God's authority, do what you want to do instead. Now, God has designed the church body to be community. It's an additional layer beyond the family. One of the next layers up would be the church community in God's economy of things. You are not designed to have to go at temptation alone. You have brothers and sisters here who are designed to stand with you and say, "No, that's not what God's word said. Don't fall for that. That's the same sort of deceitful lie he's been telling since the beginning. Don't go there." And the question is, how many times do we try to rush out on our own and take care of it versus be in community? And how many times do we see a brother or sister heading down a horrible path and stand by and watch? Because, well, is it my place to say anything to them? Yes, it is. As a brother or sister in Christ, your job is to be like Adam in that case and call them away from sin, not stand by like Adam did in the first sin. Whew, that's a lot, isn't it? So now we start to see that sin is not just some little thing we do. At core, it is rebellion against a perfect God. And it has great consequences. Let's turn back to verse 7. They've eaten at this point, and their eyes are opened. Except instead of being like God, something else happens. They are now dissatisfied with how God made them. Originally, it says in the end of the last chapter, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now shame enters in. Now the way God designed them, it was originally shame-free, becomes shameful to them. So now it's not, we've just eaten. We just let sin supposedly take root, and already the rejection is continuing. Now it's not just God wasn't right on telling us about this fruit. Now it's God's not even right in how he made us anymore. Now we got to do something else to cover for the fact that God didn't get it right the first time. So they go out and they sew their little fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths, as if somehow that will make everything better. So shame has entered in already in verse 7. Verse 8 and 9, they hear God coming to them. It's the cool of the day, the breeze of the afternoon. Beautiful time to be out for a walk in this garden that God had made. So what do? They hide themselves in the presence of the Lord. So now we have shame and we have a desire to not be in God's presence. We've questioned his goodness in design. Now they're questioning whether or not they should even be present with him. Imagine this. In that much time, they've gone from everything is perfect, God gave us everything, he's good, to I'm ashamed of how God made me, and I need to hide from him and not be in his presence. Do you see the community ripping apart here? Not just between Adam and Eve, but between humankind and God. Just destroyed already. So God calls to him and asks, "Where are you?" Did God need to ask where he was? Was God confused at this point? Was it a giant game of peekaboo? No. Jeremiah 23 puts it very clearly as God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Humanity has this tendency. You have experienced it. When we sin, our desire is to hide. To hide from others who we've sinned against. And since God is the one who primarily we've sinned against in all sin, we tend to want to hide from him. And yet, God's word is very clear. There's no hiding from him. You know, if you make your bed in the depths of Sheol, still you are there with me, according to the psalmist, right? Everywhere he could think of to go, God was there. And Jeremiah just reaffirms that in God's words. You can't hide from God. Why do we want to? Because there's something about sin that just tells us we can't be in the same relationship with God we were before. When sin is left undealt with, it just triggers something in us that says we can't be with him. And in one sense, we're right. Well, that's a weird thing to say, right? You mean we can't just be with God because of sin in our lives? Exactly. He's perfect in all his holiness. We can't just come and be like, yep, I'm a hot mess, but here I am, and I'm going to stay a hot mess forever. Deal with it. No, God can't have that in his presence. So So what needs to happen to avoid the hiding from God is we need to come clean about what sin is. That's repentance. And then we need to trust that He can actually take what a declaration of our repentance is and make us clean again. That He can actually not only just deal with an apology, but He can actually take away the destroyed relationship that we have with Him and make it right again. That's what He does for us in Jesus. He takes away the sin and restores the relationship. That's what we need. At this point, Adam and Eve did not have that, and so they hid. So now they know shame. They don't want to be in God's presence. And then listen to Adam's words in verse 10. God asks Adam where he is, and he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Fear has settled in as well. Because I was naked, and I hid myself." So now he's got shame, fear, can't stand to be in the presence of God, so he wants to hide. Sin just has a tendency to follow itself up with consequences that make things worse. I mean, can you imagine at this point if the serpent's comment was, "Well, hey, he said you were going to die and you're not dead yet. You just have shame and fear and a desire not to be with God anymore. It's not so bad, is it?" It's horrible. And the fact of the matter is that separation that they were already experiencing from God was what was going to lead to their death. Not just a physical death, but spiritually they would die separated from God. Sin has a tendency to do that. The world, the flesh, the devil, they'll try to convince you that sin really isn't going to be that bad. It's actually going to be kind of fun. And yet the reality of it is, it just destroys everything it touches. So God gives them a chance to come clean. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now Adam has a choice to make. Is he going to stick with his sin, or is he going to acknowledge his sin and repent and turn from it with God? I mean, he could have come out at that point and said, "I'm sorry, I messed up. You told me not to, and I stood there as that serpent told her to do it, and I did nothing, and she ate, and I ate. And now we've messed everything up. Can you fix it for us?" Like, that would have been an amazing response from Adam, right? "Lord, you can fix this. We messed it up. Would you do that for us?" When we talk about repentance, it's not some weird thing that you have to carry some giant weight up a hill or something. It's just going to God and saying, "I messed it up. I messed it up." Not blaming some, just me. "I did it. I own it. Lord Jesus, because of your death on the cross, can you fix this? Can you fix me? Can you make it so I don't even want to do that like I wanted to this time?" Here's the great promise of God. Not only will He forgive, but He ultimately will get you to the point where you will not want to anymore. It's a roller coaster on the way, but He never fails to complete what He has started in His people. So they could have come clean. Instead, we have this response. Adam says, "The woman," doesn't even call her Eve, just "the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." The blame game begins. No ownership of it. Not even just blaming the woman, but blaming God, because there's something wrong with this one and you gave her to me, so it must be your fault. He just adds to his sin with more sin. You've never done this, right? You've never covered up something by saying something else that wasn't true to try to get yourself off the hook? We all have. We've all tried to hide our sin with more sin. And that's what I mean about that vicious cycle. Once sin is involved, it just wants to grow. And so he blames Eve. Now, lest you all think, men are horrible at apologizing and women are great at it, Eve does her own little number. The Lord God says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" He calls her out for it. The woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she plays the blame game too. She just tosses it down another level. Here's what's crazy about that. The authority structure was supposed to be set up that God was in charge of everything. God makes humanity and brings them together, and the husband is supposed to protect his wife and have a level of covering for her for this sort of stuff. And then the devil is supposed to be out of the picture down the bottom. Everything has been turned upside down. Completely. Now Satan's declarations are what they're going by. The woman is listening to Satan, and the husband is listening to his wife as she does something sinful. Not that it's wrong to listen to your wife when she's telling you something good. And God is the one who's out of the picture. So the entire structure of authority in one move has been completely flipped upside down. And any time we see that pattern again in our world around us, we can know Satan is behind that. And it's sin, and it needs to be fought against. So we have this pattern that's been going on now of sin growing and sin adding to itself. And everybody wants to blame somebody else and not take responsibility for it themselves. So how do we deal with that? As we read earlier, sin came by one man, and by that man's sin, we all sin. There is a way in which we inherit Adam's fallen state, every single one of us throughout history. With one exception, Jesus. He's the only one who has taken on humanity and yet without sin. So, we're presented with a problem. We are in Adam. We are made of the same dust he's made of, and we're made of the same moral fallenness that was his in this sinful act. This original rebellion against God and turning the authority structure upside down. It is easy, perhaps, to look at this passage and go, well, if I was there, I would not have done that. Because I'm not like Adam. I know right from wrong, and I would have said no. You would have. You would have done what Adam did. You would have done what Eve did. The sin of humanity is something that would have been experienced sooner or later by all of us. Why did it fall on them at that particular time? Because they came up against a temptation that they were not ready for. And they did not respond to it the way they should have. God is infinite, right? In all of his perfections, he is infinite. There's no end to all the good things about God. You are finite. I am finite. Eventually, our goodness is going to run up against our finiteness. And sin is going to happen. We're not perfect like God. We were created without sin, but we are not infinitely perfect beings. And so on one hand, we can say, I'm not any different with Adam. I would have done what he did. I would have done what Eve did. And on the other hand, we don't want to look at it and be like, well, okay, let's just excuse that because we're just human. You know, oh, yeah, I messed up, but I'm only human, not an excuse. But the reality of it is, sin is part of the human condition. It's something we can't avoid. you're sitting here this morning, and this is uncomfortable for you to sit around and hear this much talk about sin, let me just say, for those who ignore it, there's a whole lot more discomfort to come. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about the fallen angels being sent into a hell that was created for them. We don't talk about these sort of things because we're just really morbid people. We just spent weeks talking about all the goodness that God did in creation. But we have to acknowledge the fact that the history of humanity in the Bible has big ups and downs. And this is just one of those huge downs. We no longer have the ability to not have sin affect us. You say, well, what about, you know, when we're first born? Are we sinners then? Well, no, because we don't even know what's going on in terms of being able to actively sin. But is our nature sinful? Yes. And as soon as a child has the ability to express that sinful heart and sinful actions, it's going to happen. So what do? Since I said there was one person, human being, who was sinless, we should look at that person. It would be incorrect of us to look at the fall and everything that got messed up and not look at the one way to set everything right again. And this is where Jesus comes in to all of our lives. He is the one thing that can take that upside downness to life and turn it right side up. It's very interesting to me when Christians first started going around the world and doing what they were doing and reaching out to people and being kind and all these good things that they were doing, the response was, they've turned the world upside down. Because from the world's perspective, that sinful structure is the way things should be. And so when Christians turn it back the way it was originally supposed to be in God, it looks upside down to everybody else. How does Christ do that? Well, sin has effects, as we've already seen here, and has consequences. And one of those consequences, as God told them, if they ate of that, would be death, and it does. So Christ has to come along and deal with sin and the consequences of sin, including death. How does he do that? Well, he takes what should have been our condemnation for our sin, for everything we've done to live out our Adamness, and he says, I'll take that punishment. In my death on the cross, I'll take all the stuff that should have been given to them. And then he says, and in exchange for that, everything that's mine in terms of perfect righteousness, never having had sin affect me, I'm going to credit that to them. And so we, when we come to Christ, make this amazing exchange. And in that exchange, all of a sudden, everything gets flipped upside down back to the way it should be. And now God is the prime authority again. And we come to God through Christ. He is our covering before God. God no longer sees us as sinful us. He sees us in the new Adam. He sees us in Christ and says, they're good. Why? Because they're in Him and He's good. And then all the effects that that has on our relationships, the effect it has on marriages, the effect it has on culture, on churches, all that stuff starts to play itself out as we're in Christ. So are we all good now? Declared righteous, yes. Actively living it out? Not quite yet. And we can look around and see relationships that are a mess. So that sense of community is still at the center of a lot of this brokenness. The relationship with God, with people, is still a mess. The relationship with each other is still a mess. And that the effects of that sinfulness still affect us. The church is not perfect. Why? Because we're still fighting against the old man. And so we still do dumb, sinful, evil things to each other. But God's working on it. There's progress to be made. You look at relationships within families. You might even be in one of those families that's just a mess. And sometimes even we as Christians say things within our family environments that are not helpful. And to declare them to be sin or evil would actually probably be a very good analysis of what it is. But God's not finished yet. He's working on that process. So what do we need to do as a church, as families, as individuals? What do we need to do to live differently than Adam and Eve did here? We need to lean on Jesus. We need to lean fully on Jesus. We need to put ourselves under Him completely so that He can complete that transformational work in us. You cannot do it on your own. Try as you might, it won't work. But in Him, you can be transformed. So as a church body, what we need to be doing for one another is what we call the process of discipleship, building one another up into looking more and more like what Christ intended. We combat the fall every time we go back to the way things should be and hold ourselves to that. When we study the Word of God together and we say, I'm not just going to be a hearer, I'm going to be a doer of that, we are fighting against the effects of the fall. When we say, hey, I know that this is hard for you, so I'm going to walk with you through this temptation that you're going through because I know that Christ can see you through it and I'm going to be one of the tools He uses to help you. We are fighting the fall. In all these things, the Spirit of God dwelling in believers gives us the ability to fight. So I'm not saying it will be easy. I'm not saying it's just piece of cake from here on out, but I'm saying it's winnable because Christ has won. If you're here this morning and you're really struggling and you hear this discussion of temptation and sin and you say, I'm in that cycle right now, it can be broken. Go to Christ. Do what Adam did not do. Own it, repent of it, turn from it, turn to Christ, and come under Him and let Him direct and guide and help you along the way. And if it's your first time doing that this morning, know that you are in the right place because you've got people around you who will walk with you on the next steps in your journey. If that is true of you, I encourage you, come talk to Pastor Don, come talk to me, talk to Pastor Bill, he's in the back. Let us know if there's ways we can help you in walking through your journey. At this point, it's good for us to pray again. So here's what I would encourage you to do in prayer. One, if you know of something that's going on in your life right now that you haven't turned from, that you're holding on to sinfully, take some time to repent. You got time. So do it. Secondly, pray for community. I mean that in the family context, in the church context, pray for restoration of community. Because if we can fight on those lines, right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, we are fighting the effect of the fall along the way. Are you guys doing a response? Okay. You can be up front with me, Pastor Don. Wonderful. Just want to make sure we got it all down. If there's anything you guys would like prayer for from Pastor Don or I, please feel free to come forward while the worship team plays. And then afterwards, I'll close this in prayer and we'll have a couple announcements before we go.